look at how there were some women and some soldiers that experienced it, but then they share it with apostles and chief priests. And in a lot of ways, the women and the soldiers are unimportant. It's the apostles and the chief priests that are important. So it's really interesting that it's the unimportant people, at least seemingly unimportant to the story, they're the ones who experience Christ's resurrection first. The resurrection is a great display of power and strength. The resurrection is something that cannot be covered up. And the resurrection is something that automatically feeds into the great statement that Jesus has in verse 18, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. And so there's a lot of important ideas in the resurrection. Now, the numbering of 1, 2, 3, 4 is completely unimportant to you, but my notes got busy and tight, so I wanted to divide up so I knew where I was on the slide when I'm looking at my notes. I just thought I'd give you a heads up on that. I'm just going to read the first 10 verses here. Matthew 28, starting in verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." I don't know how you're going to rank the important events of the Bible, but the resurrection is one of the most important events up there. Is it number two? Is it number three? One of the great and important events. And it's written in a really kind of mild, not over-exuberant kind of way. It opens up with these very simple statements. I just want to read verses 1 through 4. Think about the power that's exhibited in this in a very quiet set of words. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. It's a massive event. An earthquake happens because an angel shows up. And I don't know what that means. The angel shows up and everything is shaken, and he manages, in this photograph, right, he manages to roll back the stone that is rectangular in this shape. It's amazing how many people refuse to paint this as a stone carved out of the wall. They went with the classic sepulcher. And maybe it's because they wanted to fit in this picture size. I don't know. But that's a pretty amazing thing, that an angel can roll a rectangular stone. The angel rolls back the stone, and he's sitting on it, and he is brilliantly white, and it's like lightning, and the earth is shaking because of him. There's no words about the resurrection. I've always thought that was really curious. It doesn't say, what did Jesus look like? What was the mood? How did that happen? It's all the externals. Whenever God shows up in Ezekiel 1 and 2 and in Isaiah chapter 6 and in Revelations 4 and 5, there isn't very much about God. We get a description of everything around God. And this is one of those moments where Jesus is a lot like God. Jesus gets a lot of descriptions, but we don't have him described in his own resurrection. I think that that's pretty interesting. But we get this angel who comes with a great earthquake. He descends and he rolls the stone, and he has an appearance that is something that creates terror and fear. The soldiers are in great fear. The soldiers are trembling, and they're like dead men. A lot of the pictures would just have them asleep on the ground. These are men of power who can recognize power. And this is a powerful event. The resurrection was a big moment. And what happens in verses 5 through 7? The angel said to the women, doesn't say anything to the soldiers, I guess, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So there's this great moment of power, and it's shaking the earth, and it's bright, maybe this flashing light, and people are trembling, and they're like they're dead. And what does that angel do? He doesn't wield that power. He says, "Don't be afraid." He speaks to the women words of comfort. He also speaks words of sincerity. He says in verse 6, "He isn't here, for he's risen. Come and see the place where he lay." Don't take my word for it. Oh, no, honestly, angel, you're big enough, you're bright enough, I'll take your word for anything. Come and see where he lay. There's a lot of sincerity. It's this interactive moment here, which I think is compelling to think about. I imagine an angel showing up and announcing great works is enough for the average human to say, "Okay, I'm going to believe." But they are invited to see and to know and to understand for themselves. And I like how he speaks at the end of verse 5. "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said." There's this knowledge. I know that you are seeking Jesus who was crucified. He knows what they're about. He sees their sorrow. He understands their pain. The angel probably knows more of what's going on than these women do, clearly, but he knows and he connects. This is the sort of engagement that we have with Jesus, Jesus who knows, and he knows the heart. I know what you're here for. You are looking for Jesus who was crucified. There's no hiding about it. It's not Jesus who died. It's Jesus who was crucified. Remember, crucifixion is embarrassing. It's gross. It's shameful. If you have a religious leader and the religious leader is taken away or arrested, that's kind of embarrassing. But if he's crucified, that's even worse. And so the angel doesn't shy away from that. You're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here because he's risen from the dead. And that's the unbelievable part, right? He's not here because he's risen from the dead just as he told you. You knew this was going to be this way, and this is what's happened. And so the angel, he comes and he opens with this comfort and with the sincerity. He understands and can relate with them. I know what you want. Come see what you're looking for and see that it's not here. See that he is not here. We have this great moment of offering comfort and help to the people who are humbly seeking after Jesus. And the ones who were there, not that I want to be too harsh on the soldiers, they were just following their orders, but those who were there to stop all this nonsense, to stop all this religious heresy, they're the ones who are terrified. You know, the same sun that melts the butter and hardens the clay, right? This angel is I think the women were scared. We can see that from the context. But he is bringing comfort and he is bringing help. And that comfort and help is terrifying to those who are around them. Think about what he's acknowledging in these women. I know that you're seeking for Jesus who was crucified. See, this is why I had the things numbered. I missed a part in my notes. I know you're looking for Jesus. He was crucified. He's not here because he's risen, right? He's acknowledging these three ideas. He's acknowledging their heart's desire. I know you're looking for Jesus. Even dead, they desired Jesus, right? They're going to take care of him and honor him. This is your heart's desire, Jesus. And your heart's fear is that he's been crucified. And that's a terrible thing. And then your hope. And he is risen from the dead. We hope that he would be the one. Guess what? He's been raised from the dead. So he is still the one. It makes me seem like this might be, we could almost call this the first gospel sermon. We talk about Acts 2, the first gospel sermon. But you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is now risen from the dead. And so maybe you could call the angel's pronouncement the first message of the gospel, the real truth of the resurrection. I think that that's a neat idea to think about. And that message of resurrection, again, how did the soldiers feel about that? I don't know if they understand the significance of the theology. They're terrified, and they're dead, or they're like dead. And then they're told in verse 7 to go quickly, and it continues on, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Jesus himself shows up to comfort them. The one who is terrifying in his resurrection, the one who, when he shows up in the book of Revelation, John is flat on the ground, he is there offering comfort. "Do not be afraid," Jesus says. Jesus says that a number of times in the Gospels. He says this to comfort the women, but he also gives instructions to the women. And this is interesting. How old is the Good News sermon, right? How long since the first gospel sermon? You know, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, and he's already saying, "Get out there and tell other people this message." Now, clearly, it's to the apostles. It's not necessarily going out to the whole world, but this is a really quick beginning. Go tell the apostles. They need to know. They're going to meet me in Galilee, and we're going to get these things moving. Jesus eliminates their fears, but he also feeds their hope, and that hope is connected with, you need to get out and share this with the disciples so that they know, and then the time is going to come. Now you need to share it with people who are not disciples so that they can know as well. That's what this whole chapter is really driving to, if you remember the end of the chapter. The resurrection shows a lot of things like that. How does this story show God's power? The resurrection was witnessed, and the angels were witnessed. The angel, one in this account, witnessed by many people. People who wanted to see it, like the women. People who did not want to see it or did not expect to see it, like the soldiers. The resurrection was more than the soldiers could take. It was more than they could handle. It seems like it's more than the women could handle at first, but then they were okay with it. When they start sharing with others, it was more than other people can understand. But it also shows us that God had a lot of concern for his people. The first thing the angel does is calms people down and tries to get them to see the good news of the gospel. The first thing Jesus does is he welcomes the women and he comforts them, and then he says, "Get to work." And so that's God's concerns here. Yes, power and majesty and scaring the soldiers, but immediately comforting his people. And then the next step is, now get out and do my work, is what God has us. God wanted the news to be spread. Now, for whom was Jesus raised? The answer is for the people, for us. And sometimes we forget, Jesus was dead and he needed to be raised. You know, you could almost say Jesus raised himself for himself because he was dead, and it's nice that we can all get a blessing from it as well. But Jesus, his work is immediately comforting the people, not saying, "All right, now do these things for me and wait on me hand and foot." He is always there serving us. And I think that the resurrection even demonstrates that some. Now we're going to read about the cover-up. This is a great, I love this picture, because it shows the soldiers absolutely losing their minds and running into the Pharisees somehow with medieval garb, and the tomb in this one is another rectangular tomb. Apparently they really had a hard time understanding what mountains looked like, or hills looked like, but that's okay. The pictures are just there to laugh at, let's just be honest. Verses 11 through 15. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. I love the cover-up part of the story. This is excellent. Now, this is not because I think we ought to do this in our lives. I'm not saying that this is a good deed. This is a really fabulous and interesting part of Matthew's account of his risen Savior includes the cover-up that people were trying to set up. What did the guards say to the priests? Now, think about that. What did the guards say to the priests? All of a sudden, there was an angel there, and we don't know what happened to the dead body. Or did they even bother mentioning the angel? "We woke up and the stone was rolled away and we thought we'd just let you know." What did they say? Did they see Jesus? Clearly they saw the angel. Did they have the nerve to mention the angel? I don't know what, like, there are so many questions in my mind. How would you feel if you completely failed in your job, but only because the gods sent angels and everything is out of control, and they're witnessing the resurrection of God himself? I mean, as a soldier, I don't think it's my responsibility to stop God. But would they be willing to admit that to the priests? And what did the Pharisees and the chief priests think when they heard this message? We know what they did. For a second, what did they think? What did they do? They said, first they gave them money. That's a good way to get anything done, right? They began with money. The soldiers get the money. And then they say, tell people you were terrible at your job. Admit that to people. I like how Matthew says, and when they gave a sufficient sum, whatever I thought was sufficient just went up in my mind. If I'm going to then admit to other people, my job was to be a soldier and I failed in that job. And then also, if your boss hears about it, we'll make sure that you don't get in trouble with your boss. These are practical religious leaders. These are worldly and practical-minded religious leaders. And so that makes sense. This seems to fit in our day and age. We can see government cover-ups or don't let this news to come out. This just makes sense. I mean, how many TV shows and movies involve this kind of thing? That fits. This makes sense. I get it. It's wrong. People ought not to do this. But it makes sense in the world that I live in. I can see it happening. What did they think happened? What did the chief priests and the elders think? Did they think, wow, that's embarrassing, we lost the body? Did they think, wow, I'm really annoyed that an angel showed up? Or were they Sadducees that didn't believe in angels? And so I don't know what showed up, but it definitely wasn't an angel that showed up. What did they think? Did they acknowledge the difficulty of what they had to cover up? Did they just say, like Matt was talking about, a friend of his grandmother's, I'm not sick. This didn't happen. The body's still in the tomb. I'm not going to look, but I know it's there. Don't you say otherwise? Did they begin to believe their own deception? I don't know what they did, but the more I meet in people, and the older I get, which means more experiences with people, I see people act this way with their own sin, with their own problems and their own mistakes. That wasn't a mistake. Let me defend it for you right now. And they move on with their lives, and they're living in a false reality. Reality always catches up with you. If they're really, really addicted to that false reality, they're just going to get sicker and sicker and sicker. I don't know what these men thought. I know what they did, and it's pathetic. It's pretty weak. It makes sense in our world, but it's pretty pathetic and pretty weak. And so, verse 15, and so the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. What a bold line to include in a defense of my Savior died and was raised, and there's a lot of people who are saying otherwise, and they're so wrong about it. Matthew, think of it as just a guy. I have the nerve to include this story in my defense of my Savior. That's a lot of trust. He knew that even if he included this story, that there was a cover-up or an attempt at a cover-up, that the proof and the story of our risen Savior was stronger that it could include this in the Bible. Think about that. And that's really amazing. How effective was the story? What's the reaction to the story? The only reaction we know is the line, and they've been saying it to this day. That's not a reaction. That's just telling some of the events that are happening. How did the gospel itself react to the story? And I use the word gospel just in loose terms. It just kept going. You know, I'm not 100% sure, but I think this is the record we have that the cover-up happened, right? So let's compare that. If Matthew, and God through Matthew, had said, don't include the cover-up story, we wouldn't know about it. The proof that people tried to hide the resurrected Christ is included in our Bible. That's the only proof of it, as far as I understand. So which has survived better, the truth of the gospel or the cover-up story? And the cover-up story relies on the fact that the gospel has been continued to be preached for 2,000 years. This is amazing. The resurrection was so strong and so believable that it included the lie, just so that we would know about it. And now the lie is repeated today as a demonstration of how pathetic the lie was and how true and sincere Jesus and his resurrection is. I think that's really amazing. What did the guards think? What did the priests think? What did the people think? What did the disciples think? What do you think, right, about this story? Is this believable? We need to work through those kinds of thoughts in our mind. And we need to believe the gospel. Let's read the last paragraph. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus reveals himself, and yet some doubt. And I talked about this a little bit last week. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And I'm still trying to work out in my mind, what did they doubt? That's something for you to chew on and you to think about. But a disbelief in the resurrected Savior is common. It's normal, as in a lot of people don't believe it. And we have it among the believers themselves, right? In Mark chapter 16, afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. Jesus fusses at people because they were not willing to believe what others had told them. And he's upset at them. He's rebuking them for that. They have a hard heart. That's a key idea here with unbelief, I think. There was unbelief that was growing out of some aspect of a hard heart. Luke 24. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. I think this is, you can just say it the way it is. They just didn't believe a bunch of women when they were telling them the truth. And they said, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. Culturally, it's talked about how women wouldn't testify in court because you couldn't trust them. You couldn't believe them. And culturally, that was the way they were. And these men should have been better than that. I saw Jesus. It's just some idle tale. And they wouldn't believe that testimony. That's amazing. This next account in Luke 24, I think this is a good example of unbelief, if that could possibly be. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" So this disbelief, they're so excited. You know, when you see something and you love it, and you go, "I can't believe this." Does anybody ever go, "Really? You can't believe this?" I'm like, no, we're just saying that out loud. So, but I don't know if the other examples of disbelief are like this. This is one. This is so unbelievable. Well, you're looking at it right now. You know what I mean. This is at least the unbelief that is not unbelief. I don't know. But again, it's a very human reaction. And right after this, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they hand him some fish, and they watch him eat the fish as like a proof that he's a real alive man again. It's such a neat scene. And then in John chapter 20, "So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord,' but he," this is Thomas, "said to them, 'Unless I see his hand, in his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" Belief is choice. I think that that's something that we need to understand as I've been thinking about faith and belief and talking about it for a couple weeks and looking at these stories here. Belief isn't, if I add up, you know, one evidence plus two evidence plus three evidence equals belief. Belief is still a choice. Belief is still a choice. And we need to look at the story of our resurrected Savior and make the decision. We can use evidence to help it out, and we can look at all these other ideas, but we need to think about whether or not we believe. Jesus' reaction when John does see him, or when Thomas does see him and believes, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And that's you and me. Now, technically, he said it in the past tense, the people who had already been believing him, but he's talking about us today. Because no one of us have ever seen him, alive or dead, cross or no cross. The only reason we're here is because either we do believe or we're working on that and trying to figure out whether we believe or not. And Jesus knew us in that moment. In John 17, when he's praying for his apostles, and he doesn't pray for just them alone, but those who will hear from them, he prays about us in John 17, and he blesses us in John 20, knowing that there were those who would hear and believe. He already fussed at them back in Mark 16, 14, because they had not believed those who saw him. They should have believed the women. Do you believe the women? Jesus blesses us. 1 Peter 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And rejoice with the joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The New Testament is full of people who never saw Jesus. Alive, dead, resurrected, cross, or no. 1 Peter is a letter written to people who never saw Jesus. It's written to you and me. And we can read through this story and we can think about it. We need to believe the gospel. This chart is, I cannot remember if I made this chart or if I borrowed it from somebody. But either way, it's an attempt to have all of the different ones who saw Jesus after his resurrection, as best as we can put the stories together. If I put it together, I wouldn't be surprised if I missed something. If somebody else put it together, you can be upset at him. But there's the women who see him after the resurrection. There's the men. There's the two on the road to Emmaus. There's a lot that we can get from 1 Corinthians 15, but in specific, that's only there, we see the more than 500 people, and we have James. There are the disciples that see him raised up at the end. We don't even know how many or who were there at that moment. There were a lot of people who saw Jesus alive after he was not alive. And 1 Corinthians 15 is all about that. It's all about the fact that there are witnesses that, and as Paul says in that chapter, some of them are still around. You can go talk to them is the idea. And then he says in verses 12 through 19, our hope, our entire hope is based on the fact that he was raised from the dead. And that is what we are banking on, and that is what we are relying on. And the end of chapter 15 describes, as best as one can describe, our own resurrection that we can rely on because Jesus himself was raised from the dead. The resurrection is all about power, all about Christ's authority, and all about what we need to then do with it. Back in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus starts speaking in verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. All authority. Is Jesus bragging? Is he saying, I have it all, so come bow down to me? I mean, every knee is going to bow. He's just stating the fact. He has all this authority. I don't think he's rubbing it in. He's just letting us know the exact situation. Do you believe it? If a guy can let himself die on a cross. In every single way of that story of the crucifixion, you see, he let himself die, and eventually he breathed his last. It really seems like on purpose, breathed his last. And then by his own power, come back from the dead. Do you believe that this is a man who has all authority? Because indeed he is more than just a man. And so what do you do about that? Go. We go and we make disciples. We make disciples. We make people who are followers who learn. People who adhere to the things of Jesus. We learn and we continue, and we're making these disciples from absolutely everyone that we can possibly find, near and far. And we see that story take place in the book of Acts. And that is done by baptizing people. We plunge them beneath water. We dip them under water. We immerse them in water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So this is not just some man, but this is God himself, the Son, in connection with all that is God, the Father and the Spirit as well. And we teach. What do we teach? We teach people what they need to know. The words, the commands, the examples, the instructions, the expectations, the ideas, the wisdom. Sometimes it's the specific line for line. Sometimes it's after you read the line, there are some ideas that apply to our day that we need to think about. There's a lot of the conditions in the lesson that we were talking about this morning. It might not be explicit that I need to walk around forgiving everybody when I've been forgiven, but I should have understood that already. And so we need to look at those lines and figure out what are the implied and extended commands and expectations for my life. We need to teach people that. We need to teach people to observe them, to obey them, to comply with them, and to change their lives to be in accordance with all of those things. And we need to teach people to follow Jesus the way Jesus wants us to follow him. His way. His way, his words, his ideas, because he has all authority. And if you have any question about how closely you need to adhere to the words of Jesus, read Matthew chapter 28. Whoever can do Matthew chapter 28 demands our strict adherence to everything he says and wishes. That's power. The whole chapter is power, and I need to submit to that power. And so we have two options, right? We can comply or we can reject. That's the way we need to see our life. It's very easy to comply just enough. But in reality, according to this chapter, you can't do that. You either do or you don't. The resurrection teaches a lot about God and his strength and his power and everything that we need to know. I want to close by looking at 1 Peter 1. It's not a psalm. Can pretend it's one. 1 Peter 1 moves right into the lines about how we have not seen him, but yet we know him. First Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved with various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith or belief, the salvation of your souls. This is what our lives are about. Believing in the one that we have not seen, loving the one who loves us, though we cannot see him, but surely we can see his love. This is what we need to do every day of our lives. If there's anyone here who needs to devote your life to Christ, or if you need any help in your walk, we're here, we want to pray with you, we want to care for you, and bring you, you know, into our fellowship so that we can help you with your devotion to God. If anyone needs help or prayers, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing.